Scripture reading this morning is from Zephaniah. You probably didn't even know that was the name of a book of the Bible. Zephaniah, one of the 12 minor prophets. And this is from chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. This is the word of God for the people of God. So in this passage, do you get the feeling that God is a little bit angry about things? In Zephaniah, the Lord is certainly not happy. In fact, he's really upset about everything that's going on earth. So let me ask you a personal question, kind of get into the, at least try to get a sense in which anger plays a role in the kingdom. And that is, when in your life have you been really angry? Do you remember some situation, some issue, some person that you were really upset with? What? Some probably not in the past, you know, year or two, but maybe before then. You know, do you remember a time when you were really angry? And sometimes we're angry with ourselves, aren't we? Sometimes we say things or do things that we know, that was, what was I thinking? And we get upset with ourselves. But sometimes too, we're angry with others. Could be family member, could be a friend, could be neighbor, could be some stranger, but we see this person doing something silly or whatever, wrong, and we're upset about it. Lots of times when I'm angry at myself, it's around the idea of golf, on the golf course. And I'll make a shot, and it'll be a terrible shot, and then I'll look and blame my club, you know, or I'll blame the ground, or I'll blame, you know, whatever, but I'll get around eventually to saying, you know, that was that was me, and I get angry at myself. William Barclay, who is one of the greatest scholars who've ever lived, he said this about anger. He said, blessed is the person who's always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. There's some amazing depth in that thought. It's kind of almost like a beatitude. Blessed is the person who's always angry at the right time. Because anger plays an important role. Righteous anger, holy anger, can be a strong power for moral good, moral influence in our life. But who is never angry at the wrong time, which is, I think, often where, when you think of anger as a sin, when it's selfish, you know, that's probably anger, the wrong anger at the wrong time. I remember a time my wife Becky and I attended a college basketball game. We were in this huge arena, seats 20,000 people. And the only seats available were the seats up in the nosebleed section. But we had some good seats in the nosebleed section. We were sitting right on the row in front of the railing. And so there was nothing between us and the next row of seats except this railing. I mean, but and so they were pretty good seats, but they were way way up there. And as happens at most college basketball games, during timeouts, the cheerleaders come on the floor and they try to engage the crowd and get the energy going in the building. And at this one timeout, the cheerleaders came on and they had what's called the t-shirt cannon, where sometimes they throw little things up into the stands to people. This time they were shooting with a bazooka-like gun, shooting t-shirts all over the arena. And they would even make it as far up as the nosebleed section. So we were all on our feet standing, and it was crowded, packed, people, you know, everywhere along. But the good news for us is there's nobody in front of us. So if a t-shirt was going to come our way, nobody was going to jump up and grab it because there was nobody in front of us. And so the cheerleaders are making their way around the arena shooting up t-shirts, and here comes one shot right at me. I mean, this thing had my name on it. it was heat-seeking right toward my numbers, right toward the chest. It was coming right at me, and there was nobody in my way. It was just a clear shot coming right at me. And I was just kind of standing there waiting for it. And just as soon as it got here, the person next to me pushes me over, grabs the t-shirt from in front of me, and takes it for herself. Now, in the next split second, I had about 100 thoughts going through my head. I was a little upset because that seemed to be right for me. And yet I thought, is that right to be angry? I mean, anybody can, you know, if there was somebody in front of me, they could have got it instead of somebody beside me. And so should I say anything or not? You know, it seemed like it was a little rude of this person to just reach out in front of me and grab what was my t-shirt. So all those thoughts going through my head, and I finally turned to the person and I said, Becky, that was mine. And she said, don't worry about it. We'll see what size is it. If it's too big for me, you can have it when we get home. Fortunately, it was an extra large, and so now I still have it. So was that anger wrong? Was that selfish, kind of self-centeredness about that whole situation, was that not a healthy thing? Well, probably not. But that's just part of who we are, and we get upset and frustrated, and usually about more serious things than that. But anger can crop up its ugly head about anywhere. Wanted to kind of help us get into the emotion of that, because the entire book of Zephaniah, three chapters, about 57 verses altogether, God is angry. And it's not about little petty things. It's about some serious, serious things that are happening on the earth. The message of Zephaniah is a message for the whole world. And included in the whole world are even God's people. God's upset with the people of God in Jerusalem and Judah. But he's also upset with their enemies, and he's upset with everybody and all the nations that live around there. In chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, we read a couple of minutes ago, talking about the face of the earth, and he's talking about all of mankind. Zephaniah was a contemporary of prophets like Jeremiah and Nahum and Habakkuk, and like his peers, his prophetic ministry was aimed at helping the people of Israel especially know that they need to get their act together. And his preaching was set in the context of about the 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so that 40-year span where Jeremiah and others like Zephaniah were preaching was all about God's getting upset. He's getting upset with us. And we need to understand that and get a hold of that. And so the focus in Zephaniah is on the nature of the day of the Lord. You heard that phrase in just the few verses that we read. That phrase, day of the Lord, happens over and over and over again in Zephaniah. But like other Old Testament prophets that include talking about the day of the Lord, Zephaniah brings out the pieces of prophetic message that God's people need to hear, and that actually the whole world needs to hear. And so he doesn't really add much, if anything, new to the message about the day of the Lord. What he adds is a vivid, explicit picture of the all-encompassing nature of what's happening on that famous day of the Lord. So his prophecy focuses basically on three things. It's kind of three-dimensional. It focuses on wrath, it focuses on sin, and it focuses on remnant. Those three things are important. So I want to cover those, the content of Zephaniah for a few minutes, and then we'll look at, what does that mean? Does it have any message for us today? So let's focus on that first aspect, that first dimension of Zephaniah, and that's the wrath of God. Zephaniah talks about this mighty warrior who will come to do battle against evil and to destroy the wicked world. In chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it goes like this. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Cry on the day of the Lord. That day will be bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and pain, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. God is angry. He's had enough, and he wants to flex his holy muscle against this unholy world. This day of the Lord is a radical display of God's holy anger, and it's kind of like what Jesus displayed in the temple when he intentionally made a whip, and he went into the temple and he cleansed the temple of the money changers that were there. Do you remember that story? Money changers were just a typical aspect of the high and holy days in the temple, because Jews from all around would come to the temple in Jerusalem, and they would bring sacrifices to be offered, say, for instance, on Passover. But if they came from far away, they couldn't always bring with them what was needed, so they had to buy something to sacrifice. And these money changers were there to try to help that exchange happen for these pilgrims who had come from far away. But they would charge rates that were just unbelievable. They would pad the rate of exchange, so to speak. They would pad that cost of what they would sell sacrificial things, items for. They would pad that in such an immoral way that it was disgusting to Jesus. And so one day he said, "I'm going to make a statement here. I'm going to go in and I'm going to explain to them just how rude they are." And so he drove out, he turned the tables of these money changers over. He drove them out of the temple. And he complained that, shouted that. They were making God's house a den of thieves. It was supposed to be a house of prayer, but they were making it into some materialistic thing just to pad their own pockets. Jesus was upset. He was angry. He made a whip, and he drove the money changers out of the temple. That's a little insight into the anger, the holy anger, the righteous anger of God. Chapter 1, verse 18, back to Zephaniah. On the day of the Lord, God shows his wrath. Not all the gold and silver in the world will save. The whole earth will be destroyed by the fire of God's anger. He will put an end, a sudden end, to everyone who lives on earth. Now, there are more and more verses in Zephaniah along those lines, and I could go on, but I think you get the picture. It's kind of like watching a battle on the big screen in a movie, and how many times do we need to see an orc get his head whacked off, or how many times do we need to see a shotgun blow a zombie apart, or how many times do we need to see a goblin with an arrow through his head, you know? And so I'm not going to go into all of the verses that talk about the anger of the Lord and what it looks like, but you get the idea. It's not a pretty picture. Zephaniah is kind of like the sequel of the movie, if there was a movie, God versus the World. The original God versus the World was in Genesis, in that passage where Noah builds an ark and God sends a flood and he cleanses the world. This, in Zephaniah, is God versus the World part 2. And instead of water, and a flood, God uses fire. God will execute a universal and complete extermination of life as we know it across the entire globe. And you won't need a movie ticket to see it. It's going to happen in your own hometown. It's going to happen on your street. It's going to happen in your backyard. The question is, why? Why is God so angry? Why would he take this anger out on his own creation, the creation that he made? Why is God so angry? Why does he come as a mighty warrior to sweep away everything from the face of the earth? That's a good question. And the answer leads us to the second dimension of the content and of the message of Zephaniah. And that is, it's because of the sin of the world. Chapter 1, verse 17. I will bring such distress on all people because they have sinned against the Lord. Kind of reminds us of a verse in the New Testament, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the consequences of that, of our sinfulness, is death. Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. And so those kind of pillar theological understandings of why God is angry, those verses confirm just kind of what we know, that our sin has turned this world into something that God didn't intend. The fallenness of humanity has spilled over into the fallenness of creation, and none of it makes God happy. Now, if you haven't picked up on this yet in the Minor Prophets, and you know, so far we've talked about Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and now Zephaniah. There's a common thread that runs through all of these, several threads, but one of them is the fact that God's angry at sin. And he's not going to stand by idly and just let it all play itself out. It's got to end. And the only way it can come to a complete end is if God steps in and takes care of it himself. And so evil and pride and idolatry and lying and greed and murder and adultery and sexual perversion and economic and social injustice, and the list goes on and on, all of that is laid out plainly in the Minor Prophets, as well as most of the rest of the scripture. And that's what God is upset about. Probably of all of the sins that could be highlighted, Zephaniah cuts to the core of what is at probably the heart of sinfulness, and that is selfish pride, a self-centeredness that says, I don't need God, I'm my own God. Zephaniah calls it arrogance. That's what he calls it. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. That's how the people will be punished for their pride and arrogance. The Lord will be a holy terror to them. The Lord will use his power to destroy the nations on earth. He will make the cities desolate. That is what happened. That is what will happen to the people so proud of their own power who think they are safe. They think they are the greatest in the world. What destruction will come to them? So arrogance shows up in Zephaniah, shows up in people's selfishness, shows up in people's disobedience, shows up in people's immorality. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, what sorrow awaits the rebellious and the polluted, the world of violence and crime. No one can tell it anything. It refuses all correction. It does not trust in the Lord or draw near to him. So will anyone survive the wrath of God? Will anyone be able to stand in the day of the Lord? If the Lord holds us accountable for our sins, who can survive his judgment? That's a good question. And the answer leads to our third dimension, our third focus point of the content of the message of Zephaniah, and that is there's going to be a remnant. Part of God's plan not only to eliminate evil, do away with wickedness, injustice, all that sinfulness, God's going to do away, but he's also going to save a portion of his people. God's last word is never judgment. Okay? God's last word is never judgment. As terrible as the day of the Lord sounds, there's always some grace woven somewhere in that message about the day of the Lord. Listen to it from Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live, declares the sovereign Lord. We mentioned Romans 6:23 a minute ago. The wages of sin is death, but that's not the whole verse. The rest of the verse is, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So judgment is never the last word, and the same is true for Zephaniah. In Zephaniah, grace is found in the idea that there will be a group of people who will remain faithful to the Lord, a group of people who will not be destroyed in the day of the Lord, a group of people who the Bible calls the remnant. It's folks who will be left over. There will be some who will still be standing even after God's wrath sweeps across the earth. Listen to chapter 3, verses 11, 12, and 13. In that day, again the day of the Lord, I will remove all of the arrogant boasters, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. Same thing happened in Noah's day. God was angry with sin all over the world, and so he sent this flood. But he preserved a family in the boat. He preserved that family with all the animals that came two by two. There was the remnant right there. Same thing happened in Moses' day. When Moses and the Israelites escaped out of Egypt, out of the slavery under Pharaoh, they were on their way to the promised land, but they started complaining. They started to forget about God and his faithfulness and his goodness and his ability to save them and his promises. They forgot all about that. And so God decides he's just going to wipe them out while they're there in the wilderness. And of course, Moses says, wait a minute, Lord, you don't want to do that. And he pleads for his people, and God says, fine. This generation will pass. They won't go into the promised land. We're going to spend another 40 years wandering around in the desert. There will be another generation, though, the next generation. They will go into the promised land. That's, again, the idea of remnant. Some didn't experience the promised land, but some did. Same thing happened in Israel's exile to Babylon. Assyria, Babylonia, they captured the Israelites and the northern and the southern kingdoms, took them off into exile, and they were there, but not forever. They were there 70 years, and then they came back. God made a way for them to come back to Jerusalem as a remnant. The book of Revelation talks about a remnant as well. Talks about the church being saved through the tribulation, through the hardest, difficult, most horrible times that we can imagine on earth, yet God's people who are sealed in the Holy Spirit, sealed by the presence of God, they'll be able to stand. The remnant gets through those terrible times. So the message of Zephaniah includes the wrath of God, it includes the sin of the world, and includes the promise of the remnant of God's faithful people. The question is, so what does that mean for me and you today? And the key to the significance of Zephaniah is in the first three verses of chapter 2, right in the middle of the book. chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful people, before the decree takes effect. In other words, before the wrath of God is poured out, before the day of the Lord is complete in all its fullness, before the decree takes effect, and that day passes like a wind-blown chaff, in other words, comes and goes quicker than anybody can blink, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, come together, think about this, the next verse, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what God commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. There's grace right in the middle of this day of the Lord where God is pouring out his anger on the face of the earth. The way to survive, the way to stand on the day of the Lord, the way to be sheltered from the wrath of God is to seek the Lord. Turn your heart to him. Turn your attention to him. Embrace him. And that seeking in Zephaniah has three key aspects. One of them is humility. Of course, if Zephaniah is pointing out arrogance, the opposite of arrogance is humility. And so being humble, thinking of ourselves less and thinking of others more, acting selflessly, not selfishly. Humility is being willing to make sacrifices, not so that we can gain status in this world, but so that others might live. The arrogant are selfish, rude. They only act in ways that benefit them. They only trust and respect their own opinions. And to the arrogant, chapter 2, verse 5 of Zephaniah, to the arrogant, the Lord is against you. But to seek the Lord means to be humble. Humble like Christ. There's a great passage in Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5, that says, have this mind in you, the mind of Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He poured himself out, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on the cross. So that humbleness is modeled by Christ. Even though he was angry with sin and unrighteousness in the world, he still was humble, not arrogant. Even humble to the point of complete obedience, complete surrender. And that brings us to the second aspect of what seeking the Lord means, and that is obedience. Obviously, obedience is the opposite of disobedience. And so obedience means doing what the Lord commands. Obedience is how we honor God. It's how we show that our love for God is real. It defines our faith. To follow Jesus Christ and his teaching is being obedient, and that's what it means to seek the Lord. To fail to follow Jesus is really to put our lack of faith, our lack of a relationship with him on display. To fail to follow Jesus means he's really not the Lord in our life. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commands. You know, much to the dismay of some people in this world, there is right and wrong in this world. And God even understands that there are sometimes two sides to every situation, a right side and a wrong side. And he is the one who establishes those ethical principles by which we live. He has built a morality into the fabric of the universe, and there is a right and there is a wrong. Chapter 3, verse 5 in Zephaniah, the Lord is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day, he does not fail, and yet the unrighteous, know him not. The right and wrong in this world is the foundation of justice. And if you're going to call for justice in the world, you have to understand that that's a call for acting to do the right thing. But if there is no difference between right or wrong, or if there's a big debate about right or wrong, then there's going to be a big debate about what justice is. To seek the Lord means to be humble, and it means to be obedient. And finally, thirdly, it means to be righteous. In the Bible, righteousness means a right relationship with God. And that relationship with the Lord is built on trust, or we'd say faith, and his presence. It's hard to build a relationship with someone if they're not there, or if we're not in that relationship. And so righteousness, a right relationship with the Lord, is built on trust and God's presence in our lives. The unrighteous are those who do not trust the Lord. The unrighteous do not draw close to him. Now, unrighteousness can be blatant, like evil and wickedness and things that are anti-God, but it also can be very subtle. In chapter 1, verse 12, in Zephaniah, it says, I will punish those who are complacent, who are self-satisfied, who think, you know, the Lord will do nothing, neither good or bad. You hear that kind of wishy-washiness, that subtle lack of faith? One of the problems in our world today with the church is a dangerous leaning toward Christian atheism. Not that anybody in church would blatantly say, I don't believe in God. But we might say, I believe in God, but God doesn't really make any difference in my life. He doesn't really do anything good, doesn't do anything bad, where, you know, doesn't make any difference to me. And if they don't say it, they might live like God doesn't make a difference in their life. You know, I live my life, I believe in God. My life's not really much different than anyone who I know. One of the warnings of Romans chapter 12, verse 2 is that we're not supposed to conform to this world. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed. Live differently. That's what holiness means. We're set apart, we're different from. If we're holy followers of Jesus Christ, that means we're going to be swimming upstream most of our life against the culture, against what others might think is right, and we might have a different opinion. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, Jesus says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And what's missing in many people's lives is they may say they believe, but do they have a righteousness about their faith? Do they have a right, living, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? That's some powerful words. I never knew you. Away from me. That's kind of the last thing Jesus leaves ringing in the ears of the people at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I never knew you. Away from me. And so seeking the Lord is the way we stand through the day of the Lord. This is the way we make God happy. We seek him. We avoid his anger, his wrath. We seek him. And part of that seeking is about being humble and obedient and righteous. Believers will not be exempt from experiencing the day of the Lord, But the good news is that the mighty warrior who brings God's wrath and judgment is also our Savior. And for those who know him, and for those he knows, that gives us the hope that we need for whatever trials and hardship come. Close with this passage from the very end of the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Be glad. You remember how the book started? I'm going to come and I'm going to sweep away everything from the face of the earth and I'm going to destroy it with fire. That's how it began. This is how it ends. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, a reference to that day, they will say, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves, not destroys, but saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. What a beautiful thought is that? Our Savior, like a mom with a little baby, kind of rocking us in his arms and singing over us. He has so much joy and love for us, his children, that he can't help singing over us. We sing to him on Sunday morning, don't we? We sing a couple of songs, maybe include a choir anthem. We do a lot of singing to God. Here's a passage that says God sings to us because he loves us, because he knows us as his children, because he's our Savior. God sings over us. How many moms, how many grandmas, dads, grandpas have sung over the little ones, bedtime or nap time or whenever? Yeah. Now imagine that's God singing over you. That's what this promise in Zephaniah is about. Get it? Good. Let's pray together. Once again, Lord, your word is amazing. It's so powerful. It finds its way right to the heart of who we are. And we thank you that once again today, we've heard your message clear. We understand how terrible sin is. We understand that arrogance and disobedience, unfaithfulness, those things break your heart. And we pray that you'll help them break ours as well when we realize that something that we've said or something that we've done is sinful. Lord, if necessary, hit us with a 2x4 right between our eyes and let us know that we need to repent of that, confess that, seek forgiveness for that. And the reason we can turn to you is because we know you love us. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The mighty warrior who will come with a sword and fire is the one who rescues us. And so, Lord, we ask that you help us trust in that powerful name of Jesus. Draw close to him day after day. Help us as we seek to make you proud of who we are as your children. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.